Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Today and every day of our lives, the cross of Christ is the power of God for us to live in this world of sin, to, as we just sang, to stand, to not be defeated, to not be under the dominion of the sin that surrounds us. And that power of the cross of Christ is what I want you to see as we head toward the church at Laodicea. Living a life that glorifies God is called sanctified living. Now, sanctification and sanctified living is not a hot topic, especially go to the bookstore, Christian bookstore, family bookstore, any of the Christian bookstores. It's not one of the topics that just fills the shelves. Yet, sanctified living is the only way to glorify God. You know, we talked last week about a life that brings God glory. The only way to glorify God is through sanctification. Sanctification is living my life under God's control. It's walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. It is allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in me. Sanctified living is a life that glorifies God. Sanctification means God is leading me and God is controlling me. And that's all that glorifies God. God wants to lead me. God wants to control me. That's the theme. Do you remember we covered the Lord's Prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That means control me. Every day we're to be praying, seeking, longing for his control. Less of me running my life, more of his control of my life. That's sanctification. As we return to Christ's last word to his church this morning, we're going through, for those of you that just joined us this morning, we're going through Revelation's seven churches, and we're on the last one. But as we return to Christ's last words to his church, we find that Christ's church at Laodicea was not living in the shadow of the cross. The cross is the sanctifying power of Christ in our lives. And they weren't living in the shadow of the cross. For two generations, all of the local churches, all the churches that surrounded Laodicea, remember, Laodicea is a literal geographic place. It's in modern-day Turkey. In fact, the Weiss that were here at our missions conference last week, when they came, I said, where do you live? And they said, we live in Galatia. I thought, can you imagine? All of us are supposed to be living in Galatia. We're supposed to be living in Galatians 2:20, and that's where I want you to turn this morning, because for two generations, the local churches around Laodicea had savored the truth of the cross of Christ. And today, we are a part of Christ's church, and we gather to hear, for our generation, Christ's warning. He warned the Laodiceans, you are not living in the shadow of the cross. What does it mean to live in the shadow of the cross? It means that it's always reflected in my life. It's like we never get far enough from the cross that we're not always in the area where we see and savor the effects of what Christ did on the cross. We live in the shadow. We live near. Perhaps the two best descriptions of what we have in Christ are in this little epistle or letter to the churches of the province of Galatia. Galatia was here, Asia was here in modern-day Turkey. Galatia in the center, and to the west was Asia, the province, the Roman province of Asia, where Laodicea was in the middle, and all of the churches in this province got this epistle to the Galatians, or letter. But look with me at the best-known verse, Galatians 2:20, and that's where Paul shares his personal testimony of salvation. So I want you this morning, before we jump into Laodicea, I want you to, in your mind, process what they had for two generations taught to them. They were now the third generation that was living in this local church that had been taught, that had understood, that had memorized, probably like most people that, you know, if you're in any memory program, you've memorized Galatians 2:20. This also was Paul's testimony. Listen to what he said. I have been, it's a past event with present effect, I have been crucified with Christ. And then he elaborates, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So that's the glorious truth of salvation, that my sins were on Christ, nailed to the cross in the past, and it's an event that has eternal ramifications. But look, he keeps going. And the life, right in the middle of the verse, the life which I now live in the flesh. You see, salvation does not eradicate the flesh. The flesh is the sin desire that resides as long as we're humans. There is this appetite, longing. In fact, I call the flesh a traitor. We're this new creation in Christ. We're all excited, and our body isn't going along with it. Our body says, oh, it's too cold to go to church. Oh, it's too far to go to that Bible study. Oh, it's too boring to read the Bible. Our flesh is just constantly a traitor to the new us. And so Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, in this traitorous old fallenness, that I'm a new creation having to live in this old building that is always trying to take me the wrong place. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And then he describes the cross as when Christ gave himself for me. So there's Paul's testimony. Christ gave himself for me. So I can live in this traitorous flesh, not me, but Christ living. So that's a beautiful truth. In fact, Galatians 2:20, we could say, is our purpose statement for living. Our purpose statement for living is, it's no longer I, it's Christ living in me as I live through life in this flesh. It's Christ, not me. That's our purpose statement. Beautiful. What he's saying is salvation begins and ends at the cross. Jesus Christ on the cross is both the author, the originator, the initiator, and the finisher, the completer of our salvation. That's the summation. It's our purpose statement. Life for a believer is always to be lived in the shadow of Christ's cross, what he did for us. To the degree that we understand that is to the degree that our lives are pleasing to the Lord and fruitful to him. Now, just for a principle, just to calibrate all of our minds so we're all thinking the same way. I deeply love my children. I love them. I tell them, no matter what you do, no matter what happens in life, you are always my son or daughter. I will always love you. But did you know that though I completely love my children, they don't always please me, right? Are you a child or are you a parent? Have you ever displeased your parents? Do your parents or your children ever displease you? You understand. I am married to, at times I think, an angel, my wife Bonnie. I mean, I love her completely. Prayed for her my whole life till I met her and then married her and love her completely. Did you know that there are times that I do things that don't please her and there are times that she does things? In fact, I can't remember one, but she's in the service. But there must have been at least once she did something that didn't please me. Do you understand? You can completely love someone, and yet they can be displeasing to you. But it doesn't change your love. Now there, you just got one of the biggest points of theology. Lift that up. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn you. God loves us unchangeably and eternally. Nothing we do in all of our earthly life can increase God's love for us. He said, it is at the max, and it's forever locked in to top. I can't love you any more than I love you. So as we go through life, it isn't, oh, we did that, God will love us a little more. Oh, you did that, he won't love you. It's not like that. God loves us supremely. But we can displease him immensely. In fact, this church we're headed to, you talk about love at the top. They were displeasure at the bottom. Jesus said, you sicken me to the point of vomiting. That's how sick you make me. You're so displeasing to me. Did that mean he doesn't love them? No. That's why he's so displeased, because he loves them so much. Did that lower his love for them? No. But it's very important to understand that we can displease the Lord. Now, what are rewards and what's the judgment seat of Christ about? It's all about how much of our life was pleasing to Christ, how much of our life was glorifying to Christ, how much of our life was lived in step with him. He's going to measure that. He's going to burn out all the parts of our life that we're not in step with him, and whatever's left is our reward. All the rewards are clustered around obedience. If you look, there's five different ones. We study them on Sunday night, and all of those rewards are around obedience, and those are measured by our sanctification. Our sanctification level is how much we glorify the Lord, and glorifying the Lord is responding to the power of the cross. So, where's the how-to? Look at Galatians 2:20. Did you notice a little attachment, kind of like a little study guide? Like, how do we do this? Well, it's later in the book. Flip over to chapter 6. I want to show you the how-to manual. It's there. It's just a little detached. You see, Paul had to deal with, in chapter 3, 4, and 5, the Spirit-led life, the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-fruited life, the Spirit-liberated life that we all got at salvation. Then in chapter 6, in verse 14, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:14, our emancipation proclamation for life. How you stay in all that Christ has done for us. How, in fact, you hear that word emancipation proclamation for life. Doesn't that ring a bell from history? Remember, I'm a history major. I think in historic terms. Do you remember in America in the 1860s, when you had to take U.S. history and it was boring, but do you remember in the 1860s, there was a convulsion in our country? It had been building for decades, and finally, we went to war under the premise that no human could be owned by another human. No human was lower and of a servant class, that they could be owned like a tractor for someone else and work in their field or whatever, not as a person anymore, but as an object, and that led to the huge Civil War fight over the freedom of all those hundreds of thousands and millions of possessed human beings, slaves. Well, the Civil War solved it, and the Emancipation Proclamation was made for the slaves. Did they all leave the plantations? No. For decades, some of them. They didn't know how to get out of there. They didn't know how to live. They knew only slavery. And so though they had been freed, they continued living like they weren't. And even though the emancipation was proclaimed, they didn't know how to apply it. Well, right here, this is how to apply it. This is the emancipation proclamation applied. The cross of Christ is the emancipation method that God uses to help set us free from the chains of sin. Now, all of us have been set free. The Bible describes salvation as all of us are slaves, chained up, you know, shackled, owned, and totally slaves to sin. And Jesus comes to the slave market. That's what redemption, ex agorazo, the Greek word, means bought out of the slave market. So all of us were born and lived, as long as we lived till we got saved, in the slave market of sin. Jesus comes to that slave market and with his own blood purchases us out of the slave market. And at the instant of salvation, he releases the shackles, the chains. He opens the prison doors. We are no longer enslaved. That's what salvation does. That's the power of sanctification that God uses to bring the cross into our moment-by-moment existence. As we travel through life on earth, this verse tells us how we live out what Christ did the instant of our salvation. Because do you know what? Most believers of the... Last week we heard there are a couple billion of them. I would say the vast majority of the ones we heard about last week are living in the prison. They don't even know what Christ did for them. They haven't walked out. They haven't experienced Galatians 6:14. Well, let's stand together. This is what we're going to read this morning. Hold your Bible open. Follow along. I'm going to show you two little phrases in this verse, and then we're going to spend the whole morning applying them. But as we stand, I want you to listen to these life-transforming words. I hope when you get done today, you have a box around this and circle, arrow, something, so you don't lose this verse. Because in the public reading of Scripture, we hear the very voice of God from His Word speaking into our lives this eternal truth. And this is what He said. Paul, speaking for God, "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, I just read that from the King James, New King James. Some of you might have, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. By whom is by Christ. By which is by Christ's cross. Those are synonymous. So they say the same thing. That I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. Two very powerful truths Paul uses to apply crucified living. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that this morning we would understand sanctification. We'd understand your desire to have our lives, every part of them, not just this hour, not just sprinkled hours, but every moment of every day coming more and more under your control, more and more pleasing to you, more and more glorifying to you, more and more sanctified, which means under your control. And Lord, I pray that the truth of the cross, the truth of sanctification, the truth of what is already done once and for all would be applied to our lives in a moment-by-moment way. And only you can do that by your Spirit. And I pray for you to stir the hearts of your believers gathered here to hear your truth today. And not just to merely hear it, but to respond to do it. In the name of Jesus, we ask, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, look at verse 14. I want to show you the two parts, okay? I want you to think about this. This is kind of a platform. I'm building a platform to get to the church in Laodicea, because what I'm showing you is what they knew and weren't doing. And this morning, as I talk about this, I can assume that there are many people right here listening that know and aren't doing this. And the Lord says, this is what I want you to know, and this is what I want you to do. Two parts. Number one, the cross saves us, now listen, number one, from the hold of sin, and number two, from the hunger for sin. There's two parts in this verse. As we look at this verse, we see that the personal sanctification God desires to take place in us, that we long to promote in our lives through His power every day, has two distinct parts. There's an external part, there's an internal part. Sanctification, the power of the cross, has two very powerful components that Paul distinguishes here. Number one, God has saved us from the hold of sin. The hold of sin. Sin used to hold us. It used to enslave us. It used to bind us with chains. It used to lock us in. In fact, we were bound by sin. We lived in sin. We could not, from birth, from conception onward, we all were held by sin. You don't teach a child how to sin. You can raise a child in a white room with soft classical music playing and just have them never see anything wicked in their whole life, just be in this little room, and as soon as they get to make a choice, it is, And, I mean, where did they get that? It was part of them from conception. It's called the fall. Environment does not pollute us. We pollute the world around us. I'm talking about in sin, also in other ways, but we are polluted from conception by sin. So God saved us from that outward hold of sin that used to enslave us. Secondly, God has saved us from the inward hunger of sin that used to control our lives. Not only is there this hold, these chains that sin forges, but we have inside this our flesh, and we long for sin. That's what we hunger for. Now, it comes in three flavors. Most of us only think of the, you know, lust of the flesh and those, you know, like the poor Penn State, whatever he is, and if he really did whatever all they're saying, oh, that's bad, you know. But you know what? There's the lust of the eyes. That's valuing things more than God. Sacrificing, working endless hours to get a bigger thing, rather than giving God even a portion of our life, our time, our effort. Valuing things so much that things become more important than people. That's the lust of the eyes. How about the pride of life? God is supposed to be at the center of everything. Do you know why it's so hard for us talking about? We're at the center of everything because we're all sinners, and the pride of life makes us look in every picture for ourselves. And on every list of winners, we look for our name first. It's just how we're wired. And the cross sets us free from the outward hold of sin and sets us free from the inward hunger for sin. Now note these two deep truths. They can help us live out all that Christ has. Look at that phrase in verse 14. The world has been crucified to me. Okay? The world has been crucified to me. What is that? This means the hold of sin on my life has been broken. See, that's the foundation for all of our Christian lives. The hold of sin has been broken. The cross of Christ to a believer means the chains of sin have been cut. The prison door that held me in. I meet people all the time, they say, that's just how I am because. And what they're talking about is someone abused, someone hurt, someone, whatever happened. The person abandoned them, their parents abandoned them, their husband or wife abandoned them, their whatever. And they just have always been locked in the prison of their response to that horrible thing that happened to them. You know what? The prison door has been unlocked and swung open. You don't have to be captured by that bitterness or by that anger or by that fear or by that oppression. The handcuffs have been taken off. That means I have been set free from being powerless to get away. Before I was saved, sin, I was chained and sin could beat and totally destroy everything. Just I couldn't get away. That's how we were born. We were under the mastery of sin. The cross of Christ means I'm no longer under the hold of sin. Prison doors open, chains are off, handcuffs, shackles. I'm free. I can leave. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. The second phrase, look at the second half of the verse. It's equally has a depth of meaning. It's tied by God to the first phrase. Not only am I crucified, the world crucified to me, but the second part is, I have been crucified to the world. That's the inward. I, on the inside, looking out, no longer at the very center of my being, am hungering desperately for what displeases God, for sin. That means the appetite of my heart has been changed. Sin used to feed me. As a believer, now it makes me sick. You understand the difference? I used to live for the junk diet of lust and sin. Now I'm getting more and more allergic every day to all of that because of the sanctification that God is bringing about in my life. You see, our whole appetite has changed. We used to hunger for sin, now we're allergic to it, and it sickens us. You meet people that say have a gluten intolerance. I mean, they'll read those labels and they'll check, they'll ask three questions and say, has there been any on the counter? You know, I mean, oh, that we had such a dread for sin. That's what the cross accomplished, that we have an intolerance for sin. We're allergic to it. Its hunger is no longer there. Our appetite has been changed. My new life in Christ feeds now on the pure food of God's Word. The new life of Christ causes me to hunger and thirst. Remember Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That blessing is that means they're saved. We have a new appetite, a new hunger, a new desire. The cross of Christ means I'm no longer under a constant hunger for sin. The hunger for sin has been broken, as well as the chains that made me eat all of that. Both have been broken. The essence of daily life boils down to the cross of Christ, whether or not I will allow Christ to crucify the world to me and to crucify me to the world. See, that's what sanctification is, a choice every day saying, Lord, crucify me to the world and crucify the world to me. In other words, let the world lose its hold on me and let my hunger be mortified and suppressed by the power of the cross. My my flesh, the traitor that lives around me. Don't let the flesh dominate what I do. Let the Spirit, let the cross, let you living in me. It's no longer I, but Christ. Back to chapter 2, verse 20. Only the cross deals with both the hold of sin in our life. What is the hold of sin? It's sinful habits. It's besetting sin. It's sinful addictions. It's sinful enslavements. It's persistent areas of defeat in my life, and so on. That's the hold of sin. Don't say, I'm just, you know, that's just how I'm always going to be. No. The hold has been broken. You're on the plantation, but you don't have to be. You're just there by choice. And being under that old master beaten and thrashing, you don't have to be. You can walk away anytime. The cross set us free. Secondly, the hunger for sin. Our flesh constantly maintains. That's the sinful distractions, the sinful trifling away our time and wasting time and being involved in deadening behavior. It's having constant allergic reactions to sin instead of eating the pure food. You know, people that have these severe food allergies, once they find out and they start eating what they're supposed to eat, it's a radical change. I mean, they're not sick all the time. Did you know many believers are sick all the time? Why? They're saved, but they're eating all the stuff they're allergic to, and they're having severe reactions to it because they're a new creation in Christ. And so all of a sudden we see that unsanctified living was the sickening condition of where we're going in Laodicea. So let's go to chapter 2 of Revelation. I want to show you in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. The context now is what I just shared with you. The context is unsanctified living was the condition that Laodicea fell into, and that condition of unsanctified living was sickening Christ. Oh, wait a minute. Doesn't change his love. Loves completely. But their conduct and behavior sickened him. I think that's a message that the 21st century church does not understand. They think once my sins are forgiven, I can just live however I want. Jesus is going to forgive them all. That's what love says. Sanctification says, but all that disobedient living sickens Christ to the point of vomiting. The 21st century church is so Laodicean, so unsanctified, and the Lord's appealing to them. The church in Laodicea had all but stopped glorying in the power of the cross. They had all but stopped allowing the sanctifying effects of the cross to be present in their life. What happens when we get out of the shadow of the cross, when we don't live every day with the work of Christ falling across every pathway, every activity, every event, every thought, the cross of Christ overshadows it all. What happens when we neglect that? Well, like Laodicea, they slowly drifted away from Christ's control over their lives. You see, the cross exerts a control over us. Paul says, because of the cross of Christ, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live believing that he died for me. And because he died for me, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. You get away from that, then Christ is not controlling our life. They began to cultivate and drift into and live out some very bad habits. These habits are so serious, Jesus lists them in this passage, starting in verse 15, and tells them these habits are sickening to him. The bad habits form around an uncrucified life. Every part of my life that is not crucified with Christ, every part of my life that I don't leave under that control, crucifixion is an attachment of my life to Christ. Everything that is unattached to him is unsanctified and sickening to him. And that's what he tells them. The bad habits that sicken Christ to this church, he writes, were spiritual neutrality, spiritual self-sufficiency, not needing Christ. I'm kind of self-sufficient. spiritual insensitivity, just not being in tune with the Holy Spirit, spiritual wastefulness, not living my life for eternal things, just living them for the moment, for things, spiritual neglect, not feeding my soul, spiritual blindness, not seeing myself in the mirror of the Word. Did you know every day you look in the other mirror? I mean, you look in the other mirror, the normal mirror, just to make sure everything's okay, you know, that you don't have a tag still attached to something, or that, you know, it isn't dirty or has a hole, and you know, check the back, and you look at everything, check your hair if you have it, you know what I mean? It saves a lot of time, you know what I mean? But they were spiritually blind. They were lax. They had cultivated habits that made them unacceptable to Christ. And so Christ rebukes the areas that were unsanctified in their life. So, this morning, that's what the epistle of Christ to the Laodiceans is about. It's about what we saw last time, the seven areas in their life that sickened Christ. Now, we're going to look at the opposite of that. And what I like to call is the seven habits of a sanctified believer. Starting in verse 15, we find Jesus showing what the habits of sanctification that he desires in our life, what they look like. And he defines them by saying what they were not living up to that was a part of the foundation that they'd been taught. What they were not responding to of his truth. You see, God doesn't just throw truth out and just let it sit there. He wants us to respond to it. Don't merely be hearers of the word, but what? Doers. See, we all know that, but what does that mean? Well, first of all, look at verse 15, because habit number one, Jesus wants us to cultivate the repenting for any spiritual neutrality in our life. He wants us, now what this means, this isn't a once and for all thing, I did that already. No, he wants us constantly examining our life and seeing if we've become neutral. You know what neutral is? It doesn't take sides. Now, there's only two players in this game. The devil, the world, the flesh is over here, and God. Two players. The scriptures put it this way. The last verse of 1 John says this, "The whole world lies in the arms of the evil one." So everything of Satan's, and then there's God and what's his. There's only two choices on the shelf. Pleasing myself, my flesh, my lust, and Satan's domain, or pleasing God. Two choices. No middle. The middle is going Satan's way. Neutrality is just what he wants. He doesn't want a Christian to be head, you know, over heels into sin. He just wants him neutral. That means not resisting. Not overtly bringing every part systematically of my life under Christ's control. That's what neutrality is. Spiritual neutrality is when we stop aggressively resisting sin and the world. We're not cold and refreshing like the springs of water that were enjoyed at Colossae. We're not hot and therapeutic like the thermal springs of Hierapolis. Living the Christian life is resisting the pressure. What did Paul say in Romans 12? That I command you to not be squashed by the world. How do you keep from getting squashed if the pressure is on? You push back and resist. Spiritual neutrality is when we stop resisting. We just go, it's too hard. It's too, I'm going to heaven. And we just get squashed by the world. That's unacceptable. That makes Jesus vomit. Doesn't please him. He wants that to change. He wants us to repent of that. The world and everything in it that's not focused on glorifying God is pushing us away from God's glory. And the Lord says, resist that. So, how do we do that? Well, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. By the way, by the 90s, when this letter was written, we know from the Council of Jamnia that every one of the 27 letters of the New Testament, fragments of them, were all in the 90s, circulated all throughout the Roman world. The canon was there. And so these people had 1 Corinthians. The bottom line of that is these people in Laodicea had access to 1st, 2nd Corinthians and to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and all that other stuff. They had this. Now look what they knew for a generation. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Because spiritual neutrality says it doesn't matter that every part of my life comes under Christ's control. I'm not going to resist. I'm going to be neutral. Devil wants it. Jesus wants it. I'm not going to fight. Just take whatever you want. Neutral. That's unacceptable. Why? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body, by the way, what's your body? It's what's sitting on the pew right now, okay? The whole package, you right there, me right here, that's our body. Don't you know your body, not just your immaterial spirit that's been born again, the whole package, your body, all of us sitting here this morning is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he enlarges on it. Who is in you, whom you have from God. So our entire body has become his temple. Hands, eyes, mind, body. We become a mobile temple. That means wherever we are, it's hallowed because this is the holy temple of God. Did you know we shouldn't call this thing where we're sitting this morning a sanctuary? Now, at this moment, it's a sanctuary. The rest of the week, unless Dan's in here working on something or, you know, Mark's up here or John, this building is not a sanctuary. It's only a sanctuary when there's a holy Spirit of God indwelt believer in. Then it becomes a sanctuary in here. The rest of the time, it's just an auditorium. We are the holy temple. You and I are the sanctuary. I've met people all the time say, oh, you can't do that in the sanctuary. They're talking about this building, this auditorium. I go, oh, you mean you could do that out in the parking lot? Yeah, it's not the sanctuary. I go, the sanctuary goes out in the parking lot with you. You're the sanctuary. Look what it says in verse 19. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. And at that instant when that took place, you are not your own. It's no longer me saying, I don't know. Yeah, I could do that. I can't do that. It's me asking. You know what's so sweet? I'm on my, what am I on? My seventh teenager? One's just a few months away from me. I've had seven teenagers. You know what? All of them have driven my cars. You know what they all do? They say, Dad, could I borrow the car? They don't say, give me that car. Well, I mean, if they tried, boy, they would know that they'll never see it. But you know what I mean? They understand ownership, and they come up and they say, can I take it? Can I take it for this long? Can I take it to this place? When do I have to be home? Do I have to pay for gas? Are you going to? Please. You know, I mean, they go through that whole thing. Why? Because there's no doubt in their mind who owns that car. Look at verse 19. You are not your own. I don't own this body anymore. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, boy, that's important. Therefore, how many of you have therefore in your Bible? Hold your hand up. Okay, most of you. Good, good translation. Because that is an explanatory summation particle if you are into all that stuff. An explanatory summation particle means it stands as a gateway to look back and see why something is necessary. Therefore, is looking back at what I just read, that we're not our own, that the Holy Spirit lives within, that we were bought at a price, all that. Therefore, what does the next part say? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know what Paul said? Our bodies are reserved for God's use. Glorifying God is saying, God, this is not mine, it's yours. What do you want to do with this? Where do you want this to go? What do you want this to do? How do you want this to look? How do you want this to be presented to people? When I allow people to know me, what do you want them to know? When I talk, what do you want this to say? When I think, what do you want this to think? Because it's not mine. You know what spiritual neutrality is? It's whoever wants to run the show can. If it's just, you know, whatever's going on in the world, yep, that's me. Oh, I'm at church, I'll do that. The Lord says, that sickens me. You're supposed to be the same. Under my ownership and control and as my sanctuary, wherever you are, whenever you talk. You don't have church lingo, you know, and and the lingo of, you know, athletics, or the lingo of sales, or the lingo of management, or the lingo of social life. It's unified. It's not compartmentalized. Spiritual neutrality is when we compartmentalize our life and we just let this one be the Lord's, this little right here, this hour, or maybe more, you give them 2 hours, or maybe you're in a Bible study, you give them 3 hours, or have devotion every day, give them 5. But all the rest is mine. No. The Lord says, no, you're not your own. Our bodies are reserved. We're owned by God. We're inhabited by the Spirit. We're no longer ours. Therefore, because of the purchase of God, because of the moving in of the Holy Spirit, because of his declaration that he has taken possession, that's what verse 20 is about. Therefore, look at verse 20, glorify. Now, glorify is an imperative. That means that we have a choice to respond to it or not. God is saying, this is what I want you to do. Are you going to or not? And we can, there's two ways of not responding. One is flat out say no. The other is say, I'll think about it. Do you have people, you know, they're, why don't you just say no? They go, I'll think about it. And, you know, that's the polite way of saying no. God says, I want a yes. I don't want to think about it. I want a yes. Therefore, glorify God. It's an imperative. It means valuing God for who he is. Who is he? He's the owner. Master. The new master. Or, as we heard recently, giving God the credit for what belongs to him. You know, this whole idea of glorifying. In fact, in the Old Testament, I love that the best. The Old Testament word glory means weight. Kavod, the Hebrew word glory, means heaviness. Do you know what glory means? It means I feel God weighing on every part of my life. There's no part of my life that I don't feel his weight on. His weight is on the way I think, the way I talk, the way I drive, the way I earn money, the way I spend money, the way I do anything with this body. I feel his weight. He's there. He's watching. You know, for most Christians, God's weightless. They don't even feel him. In fact, when they're at church, they're resisting. They don't want to feel too much because they know they're saved and they just want to go on and have fun and get to heaven, you know. God says, no, I want to weigh upon your life. Spiritual neutrality is when we stop glorifying God in the small things. And then they become big things. One last verse. Look at chapter 10, verse 31. Then we're all done. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says this. Therefore, so now you have to read the rest of the, you know, the first 30 verses. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When we stop glorifying God in every part of life, we're neutral. When we stop surrendering every part of life, we're neutral. When we stop feeling God's weight on every part of our life, we just let God weigh in on the church part or the small group part or the public part, but he isn't weighing in on the rest of our life. We've gone into this spiritual neutrality. We're not resisting the world. We're just going with the flow. And when we do that, Revelation 2 says we sicken to the point of vomiting. So this morning, Jesus said the response he wants is repent of any spiritual neutrality. What does repent mean? It means to have a change in my mind that leads to change in my behavior. It starts here and it issues there. It won't issue there if it doesn't start here. So how do we repent? We identify an area in my life and say, Lord, that area is not under your control. That area is not under your control. Lord, I've slowly let this slip out of control. You're not the master of my diet, my appetite. You're not the master of my thoughts. You're not the master of my fears. You're not the master. I'm still enslaved. I've gone back into jail to that old besetting sin. While you hear his voice. Don't harden your heart. He says, repent of that. So, we're actually going to practice that this morning, okay? I'd like you all to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to pray. As you sit there, I want you to think with me. Is there any part of my life that's not under Christ's control? My appetites, my thoughts, my activities, is there any part of my life that he would say is not under his control. Now, with your eyes closed, not looking around, as a response that leads to repentance, this morning, will you say, Lord, there are parts of my life I want to repent of. And right now, I want you to release me from the hold of sin. And I want you to change me to no longer hunger after that. And whatever it is in your heart, don't say it out loud. Tell him. Because he's the one that dispenses the power of the cross. Right where you're sitting, what part of your life is not under his control? And you want to repent and come back under his control. Okay, with heads bowed and eyes closed, how many of you say, this morning, I've repented of the hold or the hunger of sin, and I'm trusting Christ to change me in that area? Just hold your hand up. Don't look around, see who's holding their hand up. Just hold it up as your testimony. Many. Okay, let's all stand up, and I'm going to close in prayer, and as you stand, I want you to solidify in your mind, those of you that raised your hands, what you're talking about. And I want you to work on that by finding what God says about whatever you raised your hand about. And if you don't have a verse memorized on it, you ought to start. Because this is the sword of the Spirit. Effectively wielding a scripture that has to do with an area that needs to be under God's control in my life is what we put a tool into his hand to change us by letting his word in. So don't just think that. Say, Lord, I want you to change me. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We acknowledge that your glory, the weight of who you are, needs to be felt in every part of our life. And if it's not, we're floating. We're neutral. We're not fighting on your side against sin in our own lives. And this morning, we repent of any areas that are not surrendered to you, and we give them back to you. Take them. Control us, we pray. And Father, for anybody this morning, perhaps they're here and their heart is deeply convicted of their sins and they're crying out to know how to know you personally, I pray that you would draw them to yourself this morning. Where they sit, where they stand, wherever they go, may they realize they can cry out to you, and whoever calls on your name, you have promised to save. For those who need to pray with someone about something they repented of or anything in their life, they need a brother or a sister to put their hand upon them and pray for your blessing for them. I pray that you would work through our elders and through the godly women who stand at the front in every service and minister. I pray that we would not leave here the way we came, that we would let your transforming power of the cross be at work in our lives. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus and for your glory alone. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.